Gracious God, take our minds and think through them. Take our hands and work through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Today's reading from Luke is one of those passages that we really have to do some unpacking of to begin to understand, because there are so many aspects of what we just read that would have meant something to people in the first century that are just lost on us. So first, the setting. We've jumped ahead in Luke's gospel. Today's story happens after Palm Sunday, after that triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It's a part of those rising tensions that we know will lead to Jesus' trial and crucifixion. We see in these stories all of the different power players in Jerusalem at work, which leads us to the second and third thing we need to know about the Sadducees and resurrection. The Sadducees were a group of intellectual elites who did not believe in resurrection, the continuation of life after death. The Sadducees only gave authority to the Torah, that is, the first five books of the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. According to their understanding, there was neither a doctrine of the resurrection of the dead nor a belief in angels to be found in the Torah. Jesus, and ironically the Pharisees, another group that he often butted heads with, actually did believe in the resurrection. They took a different belief, and they upheld this belief that alongside the written Torah, that is those first five books, there was also an oral Torah. And this oral Torah, the ongoing streams of interpretation handed down by word of mouth, coordinated with that written scripture in new beliefs that emerged in prophetic literature and the Psalms. And so when the Sadducees confronted Jesus, it's with what they think is a gotcha question. They who had watched him enter this city to shouts of Hosanna, who had watched the crowds growing day by day as he preached in the temple, they watched and they wanted to show him up in front of his followers and expose him as a charlatan. And so to do this, they posed this hypothetical question about a woman who marries a man who dies and who then marries his brother and so on and so forth, widowed seven times in succession. So whose wife will she be in this resurrection, you claim? And that leads us to the fourth thing that we need to know. And that's about the ancient patriarchal practice of a widow marrying her late husband's brother. It's a practice that was known as Levirate marriage. It's the Hebrew word, levir, which means brother-in-law. It was mostly practiced by those living outside of cities, rural areas, the working class. And at its heart, it was a communal understanding of how to care for widows. You remember that all throughout the scripture, there are countless provisions in place for the care of widows and orphans. That is, how is it that we take care of those who are most vulnerable in our society? And so this was a practice that at its heart hoped to address that. Of course, it's also easy to see how this practice reduced the widow to little more than an object. An object that was passing from possession from one man to the next. And so it's a practice that the sophisticated Sadducees probably would have looked down on. And that, along with their jab at a belief in the resurrection, well, it was going to be a perfect way to show up Jesus. So all of that, the timing, the place, beliefs about what this resurrection is or isn't, what the Sadducees represented, these communal customs of the faith community, all of these things that we can read right past and not really mean much, all of those things framed not only Jesus' response, but what it would have meant to those first century hearers, and now for us what it means for us. But back to the story at hand. Instead of rising to the Sadducees' bait, Jesus took them at their word. And he took this moment as an opportunity to teach something about the love and the mercy of God, about how the reign of God will not be like the reign of right now. He began by pointing out that eternal life is not simply a continuation of the current mortal life beyond death. With this, he asserted that earthly relationships, such as marriage, will not exist in the resurrection, at least not in the way that we understand them now. Because, he says, people in the resurrection will become like angelic beings. He called them the children of the resurrection. Your mistake, he said, is to assume that these present-day conventions extend into this coming time of resurrection. Eternal life is not simply a continuation of your earthly experience. You won't enter heaven as someone's wife or mother, as their brother or their uncle. We all enter heaven as children of God, the same thing we began as. And then Jesus really, at least theologically, hit home his argument. The Sadducees had opened their gambit with "Moses wrote," claiming the authority of Moses for themselves. And so Jesus closes his response to them with the very words of Moses as he approached the burning bush, and God spoke to him saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." As one theologian put it, God did not say, "Once upon a time, a long time ago, I used to be the God of Abraham, and I used to be the God of Jacob, and I used to be the God of Isaac, but now they're dead and gone, and I remember them fondly." No. God speaks in the present tense to announce that God was and is and continues to be the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, our God. And Jesus concludes, "For to God all are alive." God speaks and moves in the present tense, reaching always and ever backwards and always and ever forwards, and is always and forever established in the present moment with us. This is the nature of the eternal. This is resurrection. Questions of eternity and resurrection are close companions in life, because illness and loss and death and grieving and life after death are also close companions. This is just as true for us as it was for the people in Jesus' day. It's something that is true for people in all times and in all places. What happens when we die is one of those essential questions that humans have wrestled with, and it is one that is foundational to our faith as Christians, as inheritors of Jesus' theology and the accumulated tradition of the church. And so while ultimately eternity and what happens in the resurrection is a mystery, we have been given some small wisdom about what they mean to us as people of faith, which is why when these questions and concerns are on our heart, they come close to us, we have a gift. It's called the Catechism. Has anybody here ever read our Catechism? Ours, the Episcopal Church's Catechism? Ha ha ha! Grab a prayer book. They are underneath the chair in front of you. They are red. And turn to page 843 or 44 toward the back. You'll see an outline of the faith, commonly called the Catechism. And it's a great thing. I commend the whole thing to you. You can start flipping through if you want. It makes a great prayer companion. It's a brief summary of the church's teachings about, well, about a lot of the big stuff. But in particular, I want you to turn to page 861. The last section in the catechism is called The Christian Hope. And here we find wisdom about these big questions of eternal life. Questions like, what is Christian hope? The Christian hope is to live with confidence in newness and fullness of life and await the coming of Christ in glory and the completion of God's purpose for the world. What do we mean by heaven and hell? By heaven, we mean eternal life in our enjoyment of God. By hell, we mean eternal death in our rejection of God. Notice that, our rejection of God, not God's rejection of us. What then is our assurance as Christians? Our assurance as Christians is that nothing, not even death, shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Death is the end of many things, but it is not the end of all things. And I think for us, the most appropriate answer to death is to proclaim that prayer that we always end with, that thing that we make the funeral service says even at our grave, which is Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. Amen.